Good morning, church. And mis hermanos, bienvenidos. I welcome everyone this morning. We've already read the text. Actually, Caleb read it so well, but I'm going to read it again for you, and we're going to take it a little bit further. If you have your Bibles, it'll be on the screen in just a moment. But if you have your Bibles and want to follow along, turn to Luke chapter 15. And we'll be reading from verses 11 through 32. This is really considered the pearl of the parables. Now, they're all wonderful. These are stories by Jesus. The word actually means a throwing alongside in the original language. And every time you read a parable by Christ, what he's doing is he's sharing an earthly story that everyone can identify with, and then he's making this incredible spiritual connection that hardly anyone at the time, even today, really gets. So the whole point of the parable is not the earthly story, it just provides the color. The whole point is his primary thesis, his primary point, the core of the story. So, we've read the parable of the prodigal son, I suspect, thousands of times. And every time we read it, we may walk away with some other idea that Jesus has touched your life with. This morning, I'll share my thought on the parable of the prodigal son. But first, let's read it. I think I'll just read it myself. You can read with me silently. If we try to read it together, it'll take a little more time. But listen carefully to the word of the Lord. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Now, his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, lo, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, I have read this parable, I suspect, I don't know when I began, you know, just like many of these young children, like my grandchildren who sat out there in the pews, I was in the pew as well, raised by two wonderful Christian parents. I don't recall ever not being in church. I know not everyone has had such a great experience, but mine was really a blessing. I mean, it was really a great experience. So I've heard this parable read, I don't know, countless. When I went to school and finished and began preaching, etc., then I began to teach it and preach it. But I can tell you, it wasn't until about 1993 that I had a different take on this, thanks to the very renowned Dutch theologian, prolific writer who's passed away, Henry Nouwen. And if you've read much of Nouwen's works, he's just an incredible, gifted writer, very deep thinker. I went to a seminar that he taught. It was a three-day seminar on the prodigal son. He had just returned from St. Petersburg, Russia, where he had been viewing Rembrandt's masterpiece, The Prodigal Son. If you've ever seen the painting, I thought about putting it on the screen here. Frankly, I thought I did. I forgot, you know. I just plain forgot. But anyway, so Nouwen had just been to St. Petersburg. He saw the painting by Rembrandt. He is also a Dutchman, as of course the famous artist was. And so Nouwen did what he always did. He came back to his study and he wrote a book titled The Return of the Prodigal Son. And that's what he used for that seminar, for that three-day seminar. And during the course of the seminar, there were a handful of us there, not many. It was wonderful. You know, one professor for about 15 students, about as good as it gets. And so we really picked up a lot. Toward the end of the seminar, he kind of walks up to me and he says, Michael, which of the boys are you? And I thought, okay, And then, and he asked everyone that, basically. And I thought to myself, well, I've been both. At the time, I don't know what my age was. This was about 93, and I don't know. I don't want to do the math right now. But in any case, it was some time ago. And so I thought to myself, well, I have been brash. And I suspect you can fill in the blanks for yourself. Don't think about wit here. You think about you. Otherwise, this is kind of like meaningless. I have been brash and arrogant, determined to live my own life far away from the Father. There were moments like that. There were seasons. But I've also been in the pew a bit self-righteous, bitter at times, angry, resentful. So I thought to myself, well, I've been both. And I said, well, Henry, I've been both. And he said, well, whether you're the younger or the elder, you've really got to finally get it that God is calling you to become the Father. That is, I believe, as I read through the text repeatedly after that, and I know that we're sometimes guided by our thoughts, but that is all I come away with. I know that the sons, we can learn lessons from the sons, but the real lesson that we can learn as the body of Christ, the church, as individual Christians, as shepherds and song leaders, and whatever we do in our everyday walk of life, we really need to stop. We who are believers in Jesus, we need to stop identifying with these two sons or daughters, it's generic, and focus on becoming the father or the mother. Focus on becoming the compassionate adult in the crowd and not always be narcissistic, not always have this martyr sin, this martyr, I forgot the word I'm looking for, you know. Anyway, we need to not focus on ourselves. We need to look without and ask ourselves, how do we become the Father? Now, what I believe as I read this text, I think there are three steps to compassion. Now, I have really, this is God is my witness, I have not ever met in my life, and this is the truth, I wouldn't say it otherwise, I've never met a single body of believers more compassionate than you. They may be out there, I just haven't met them and I haven't worked with them, haven't served with them. So this is not preaching to the choir, so to speak. This is a reminder to all of us that we can be more like God today than we were yesterday. Yes, there are three steps that I think in the parable lead to compassion. The first is grief. There is no doubt in my mind that we have to experience loss before we can possibly forgive and show generosity. And that's the heart of compassion. Now, to understand the mystery of compassion, we must first look honestly at the reality that evokes it. Before the prodigal, the wasteful, before the prodigal son returned, he left. He goes up to his father and he demands disposition of the father's inheritance. While the father was still alive, it was a hurtful, offensive, cruel thing to do, and in radical contradiction to the most venerated traditions of the day. Kenneth Bailey, in his book, it's a very good book, entitled A Literary Cultural Approach to the Parables, published years ago, he writes in this book, "For over 15 years, I have been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India and Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while the father is still living. I ask, has anyone ever made such a request in your village? Never. Could anyone ever make a request? Impossible. If anyone ever did, what would happen? His father would beat him, of course. Why? The request means he wants his father to die." Now, in the ancient world, the father, the mother, the parents had the right, by law actually, they had the right to live off of their inheritance even after they gave it to the children. As long as they drew breath, they had the right to live. That was their retirement program. Whether they be wealthy or otherwise, in this particular case, it was a very wealthy estate. So when the younger son goes up to his dad and says, "I want my share of the property that falls to me now." Now, he only got a third. The elder son got a double portion, two-thirds, but one-third of a vast estate. It was a fortune. And what does the father do? He gives it to him. What the son was really saying that he simply didn't express, at least in the parable, is, "I want you dead. I can't wait for you to die. I want my inheritance now. I want you to sell one-third of the land that you've worked really hard on to make a living and provide for servants and family. I want my one-third now. I want my one-third of all of the livestock, every cow, every goat. I want one-third. I want one-third of the value of the house that you nurtured me in. And I want it, one-third of all your coin, one-third of all your gold and silver. I want it today." Why the celebration when the son finally returned home? Because a death had occurred. I have three boys, one grandson, four granddaughters, and you can fill in the blanks for yourself. I can't imagine. I would rather experience my own death. I'd rather experience a physical death of even one of my family before they would come to me and tell me, "I want you gone. I don't like you. I don't love you." I can't even imagine what this father was thinking. So why the celebration? Because a death had occurred. There was incredible loss, incredible grief, and now there was life again. It's just absolutely thrilling. He sees the son at a distance. He runs and embraces and kisses him, and he forgives him, which is the next step to compassion that we'll talk about in just one moment. But first, I want to share loss with you. I know everyone here has experienced death. I know you have. Mothers and fathers, grandparents, grandchildren, I know for a fact. Family, we've all experienced grief. We've all mourned the loss of someone that we've loved so dearly. And I am convinced, as I read this parable and know life itself, those who do not show compassion towards other people, and I've met a few and so have you, those who simply cannot forgive are the same ones who have never really identified with loss. It is the first step to compassion. August the 29th, 1990, that's the C5 Galaxy, largest air platform we have in the Western world, second only to the old Russian Bear, the bomber there. Even our bombers aren't the size of the C5. And I've known pilots personally. I have, you know, one dear friend who still flies them. But in 1990, in support of Desert Storm, these are huge aircraft, and so they require a large crew. There were 13 crew on this, not this plane, but on a C-5 Galaxy in 1990, headed off to Desert Storm from Ramstein in Germany. It had four, this is a big transport plane, and they carry weaponry and tanks and so forth. Then they carry a lot of passengers if we're transporting troops. In this particular case, there was 13 crew and four airmen. And the plane went down, and I was the chaplain for these 13 crew. So I get a phone call from the commander who says, Chaplain Witt, we have to go notify families. I said, oh, really? He said, yeah. We have to notify 13 of our own. And I said, the C-5? He said, yeah, the C-5 went down. I said, okay. Four survived of the 17, but our 13 didn't. So we didn't know the status, whether they were alive or dead, and I'll make this quick. So I get with the commander, put on the service dress. About midnight, we get in the staff car, we go out to the homes, one at a time, 13 houses. And we have to knock on the door, and the last thing that any aviator's wife wants to see is a commander and chaplain in service dress uniform, the last thing you want to see, especially at midnight. And so we knock on the door. She always welcomes us in. You can just anticipate this. We explain that John, or whatever the husband's name at the time, was on the plane. The plane's gone down. We don't know the status. We just had to. We wanted you to know. You know, actually, we were required to go. In any case, we notified 13 families, go back to headquarters. And by then, the status of everyone was known, and the 13 had died. 13 souls on board were gone. So we go back, and we knock on the door again. This time, she really begins to wail. And now the kids are awake. Little bitty children. We're talking young pilots here. I mean, you know, young crew. So little children from ages 3 or 4, maybe up to about 8 or 9, each family was a little bit different, clinging to the backs of their mother's legs. Now, I have, over the course of my career, then, and even today, I have, I've notified I don't know how many families of death. And like any preacher, have buried my share, not only in the civilian church, but certainly young people in the military, friends of mine. And so you grow accustomed to loss. You know, it's never callous, but it always hurts. But that particular night is etched. And so what you end up with is, it's not, by the way, it isn't the, it's not the sight that helps you experience such grief and mourning. It's the sounds. The sounds of wailing. And you've been there. I know you've been there. You've been there with your parents. You've been there with close friends. You've been there. It's the wailing. Well, I want to remind us this morning that grief is good. It is God's way of helping us understand not just the moment and our own mortality. It's God's way of saying, now you can reach out to others. If you've never experienced this, it's just about impossible to make it up and all of a sudden show compassion. Grief is critical. The Father's grief paved the way the father's grief paved the way to forgiveness. Now, the evangelist Luke doesn't even say the father forgave the child. It simply is a given. The father ran and embraced him and said, "Bring the best robe, put shoes on his barefoot feet, put my signet ring on his finger. This is my son, and he was dead, and now he's been resurrected from the dead. We now have a relationship." That's exactly what it should have been years ago. I don't care about the estate. I don't care about the money. I don't care about all of that. What I care about is now alive again. The money is still gone. The eldest son, it's all his now. By the way, the word forgive in our New Testament, aphiemi, literally means to send away. It doesn't mean to send away the person who sins against you. It means send away the offense. The word literally means render the offense as if it never happened. Render the debt as if it never happened. Have you ever wondered how to forgive someone when the Bible says forgive and forget? You say, "I can't forget this." Well, God, if you look at the context, God doesn't expect you to forget. He expects you and me to simply treat the other person like nothing ever happened. Husbands and wives, if there's one secret... Are you listening? Where are you? Oh, there you are. If there's one secret, I'm looking at Wilson and Jordan. If there's one secret to a long, happy marriage, love is the bedrock. But the secret is understanding this. Forgiving. Rendering the offense, whatever the offense is, as if it never happened. Peter asks Jesus, Lord, Matthew 18, "Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" As many as seven times. We don't have the time to go through the reason for seven, but it was a pretty big number in Peter's mind because the law required three. And Jesus says, "Peter, you just don't get it. It isn't about how many times. I say to you, 70 times seven. We always should treat each other and the world as if the offenses simply never happened." Do we forget? Of course not. Do we act like nothing happened? Yes. The father's grief paved the way to forgiveness, and forgiveness opened the door to generosity, and generosity is the heart of compassion. If you ever really want to be a more compassionate person, come to grips with your loss. Identify your losses. Reach out and forgive. Treat others like nothing happened when they wronged you. And the door to generosity, the door to compassion is just thrown wide open. The real description of generosity, I don't think, is with the younger boy. I think it's with the elder son. The father goes out in the field, and the elder son says, "Lo, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never even gave me a goat that I might kill and make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours," not my brother, "when this son of yours lost a third of your entire fortune, the very money you're going to be retiring on, when this son of yours lost it in loose living, he comes back and you throw him a party." See, the elder son didn't understand. He was not grieving. He did not understand loss, and he did not understand forgiveness. The father did, and the father's wanting to communicate that to his eldest son, to have the son grow up to be the father, become the father. He said, "Son, all that I have is yours." Not two-thirds now, all of it. Every fatted calf, every goat, every bit of the house furniture, every servant, all of the crops, all of the land, it's all yours. But it was appropriate, fitting, for you to throw a party, and me, for us to throw a party, because this, your brother, was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. So, what does a generous heart look like? I'm going to go back and bring up somebody that half of you know, the other half may not. And one of my best friends, one of our best friends. When I was back in this pulpit a decade plus ago, I would get a call frequently at 0400, 4 o'clock in the morning, from Junior. From our brother Grimes. I'd pick up the telephone, he'd say, "Brother Witt?" I'd say, "Yes." He would say, "This is Junior Grimes." I can't mimic that way. "This is Junior Grimes." I said, "Junior, do you know what? It's 4 o'clock in the morning." I said, "I was thinking maybe the Red Sox win in extra innings. I don't know." But, and then I asked him before, "Do you ever sleep?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to pick you up in an hour, so be ready." And I said, "What? What?" He said, "Yeah, I'm going to be by at 5 o'clock. We're going to go to the hospital." I said, "Junior, okay." You know? 5 o'clock in the morning, he'd come by and pick me up because surgery was always early and he wants to get with the patient, you, before the surgery. And you thought I was a pretty good visitor, but trust me, I just did it because I was forced. I was made to go. So he drags me to the hospital and I have the prayer. I'm thinking, well, you should get the credit. You're the one who does everything. But I had the prayer. And then on the way out, invariably, this happened more than once, many times. On the way out, he would say, "Let's go buy disaster relief and pack boxes." And then I would say things like, "Junior," and this really happened most of the time, I would say, because it was always on a Monday, and I would say, "Junior, this is my day off, my day off." "Oh, okay. Well, it won't take long." And then invariably, he would say things like, "Well, I forgot Matthew 25. I'll hit it in a moment." No, I won't. I'll forget it. You can look it up. You know, what does generosity look like? It looks like Jesus when he says, "For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink." That's a beautiful text, Matthew 25. Junior would always say, "It may not get you to heaven, but it looks good on your resume." And I want you to know, church, he was right on both counts. We are saved by grace. It will not get us to heaven. But it does look good on our resume. And when Tim, I think it was Brother Tim, it talked about work out your salvation. You know, that's a beautiful sermon, by the way. It's a great text. This is what Junior was talking about. Let your works demonstrate your faith. So generosity is the heart of compassion. One last illustration, then we'll leave. David Jeremiah is a very well-known preacher, a senior pastor of a church in San Diego, California, mega church. I was reading one of his works the other day, and he told the story of a young man named Bill. And Bill was an eccentric. You don't have to be old to be eccentric. This was a young college eccentric. He always went barefoot. He didn't have any money anyway, but he was enrolled somehow in college. He was barefoot, always had tattered jeans, Jeremiah said, Dr. Jeremiah. His T-shirt was a mess, and his hair was always a wreck. He looked very disheveled. One Sunday morning, he had wanted to know more about Christ, so he had been talking to Dr. Jeremiah outside the building on occasion. And one Sunday morning, when he's getting ready to preach, in walks Bill. Big sanctuary, right? Big building. Bill walks in, barefoot, jeans, T-shirt, hair a mess. And as he's walking down the center aisle, he's looking for a place to sit. There's no place in the pew. It is packed. So what does he do? He keeps walking down the center aisle all the way to the front, and then he sits on the floor. Everybody is quiet. Not a single, you know, you could hear the proverbial pin drop. One of the deacons of the church, an elderly gentleman, David Jeremiah said about in his late 80s, you know, puts a lot of us there right now, but elderly gentleman had a hard time walking, used a cane, and so he is walking down the aisle, the congregation thinks, to resolve the issue, because the preacher can't begin until something is done with Bill. And so this old guy walks down the center aisle, and it's a wooden, you know, carpet and then hardwood in all the aisles, so it's a step, click, step, click, step, click with that cane. Comes all the way down front, drops the cane on the floor, and painfully makes his way down. And he sits with Bill. And this is what the preacher said. What I'm about to preach, you will never remember. What you have just seen, you will never forget. Church, listen carefully. This is the takeaway. There's always one takeaway. Too many words when preachers preach for you to remember the words. Always look for the nugget from Christ. Every parable has a single nugget. This is the takeaway. Sympathy is something you feel. Compassion is something you do. Let us pray. Our righteous Heavenly Father, we give you the glory now and forever, and we ask you to help us become the compassionate Father. Help us identify with our loss, and we all have extreme losses. Help us to be willing to treat others like they never sinned against us. And give us a generous heart, realizing that in the end, what you've done for us is so much more than we could ever do for another. And so we simply want the door of our heart to open and to allow us to be compassionate as you are and always will be. As we close this service with this moment of prayer and just a moment of song, it is my prayer that you'll encourage every person here to respond to the invitation of Christ and to join our elders in the front and in the back as they pray privately with us and as we sing songs that remind us who we are and to whom we truly belong. Hear this prayer, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.